grateful for our sponsors here at LBE. I want to mention Crossway and the new Biggest Story Family Devotional. This is based on the Biggest Story Bible Storybook, which I wrote and Don Clark illustrated. But this is something new. This is a family devotional. So each of the 104 kid-friendly devotions include a brief big-picture introduction, a gospel connection summary to help children understand and apply scripture. So you can think of this as a devotional resource that is built out of and based on the stories and the illustrations there from The Biggest Story. We hope that each reading will encourage family discussion with questions, prayer, taking notes. So check this out from Crossway, The Biggest Story Family Devotional. Also want to mention Desiring God and their new series, The Great Eight. This is a really great and creative idea. Our friends at DG are exploring Romans chapter 8, arguably the greatest chapter in the Bible, and they've bundled 8 articles together from a variety of teachers to serve as guides for your expedition through the great mountain of sovereign grace. So head over to desiringgod.org/themes to find this one, The Great Eight, and more collections aimed to deepen your joy as you glorify God. Speaking of Desiring God and the teaching ministry of John Piper, we have just about 40 or 50 spots left for the Coram Deo Pastors Workshop. We're hosting here at Christ Covenant, February 13. John Piper is our keynote speaker to talk about preaching, and I will also be speaking. We've limited this to several hundred people, and we hope that that will encourage more of a workshop feel and a chance to ask questions. And we have just about 40 or 50 spots left, so you'll want to check out clearlyreformed.org and sign up. Greetings and salutations. Welcome to Life and Books and Everything. I'm Kevin DeYoung, Senior Pastor at Christ Covenant Church in Matthews, North Carolina. Today I'm joined by my guest, Dr. Stephen Nichols, from Reformation Bible College and Ligonier Ministries. This interview was recorded as a part of the Faithful Conference that we host here at Christ Covenant. And so this was in front of a live studio audience interviewing Dr. Nichols. Hope you enjoy the interview as we get to know Steve and also get to know about R.C. Sproul, because he came in to do his biography and talk about the life and ministry of R.C. All right, good to see you, and I know some people are still coming back to their seats. I love to do this and love to talk to my friends and talk to authors and talk to people, and now we get to do it in front of a live studio audience. This will be a podcast episode on my podcast, Life and Books and Everything, so you can hear it there probably sometime next week. We'll load it up there. But this is an opportunity for me to ask some questions of Steve. We'll start there, and then I'm going to ask you some questions, obviously, about RC. So you talked about Pittsburgh.
Yes.
Are you from Pittsburgh?
I'm from Pittsburgh-ish. I'm from Western Pennsylvania. I grew up 20 miles from the Ligonier Valley Study Center, and I was about 40 miles south and to the east of Pittsburgh, and Ligonier was just a little bit above me. So, yes, and I grew up, I was born in 70, so, you know, to be a Steelers fan in the 70s as a kid, it was great.
You were born in 70, but you look younger than me.
RC used to always say, how old are you again? One of these days, I'm just going to age like that.
You're doing well. But I don't think of you as having a Pittsburgh accent, because I know some friends with the accent. What is it? Can you do some of that growl? Can you do an impersonation?
No, I can't. I think my mom, she was from Bucks County on the eastern side of Pennsylvania, right. And she tried to raise me as if I was not from Western Pennsylvania.
Is it true? What is it? Pennsylvania is.
Yes.
Like two East Coast cities and Alabama in between.
Much like that. And I lived in all areas. So I grew up in Western PA, College Seminary, Philly area. And then my wife and I, and she's from Lancaster, we spent 17 years in Lancaster. So I've been all three of sections of the state. And it is exactly the country in miniature.
Now, I don't want to presume you are so worldly to have ever seen an episode of The Office.
Of course.
Neither have, well, I have. But were you in Lancaster when that, when that was going on? And what did people think? I mean, that's not Lancaster, but it's, you know, it's that side of the state.
The whole time, no matter where I went, and I'd tell somebody I was from Lancaster, they would just throw office lines at me as if we all lived in Scranton.
Did it kind of get the vibe of Scranton?
Oh, it got Scranton, absolutely. But of course, we in Lancaster were not. We were more sophisticated.
You're very sophisticated.
Not as sophisticated as Charlotte, but close enough.
Yeah. So what, tell us about your, so that's where you grew up, kind of in that side of the state. Where's your wife from? Tell us about how you met, where you, and your kids. Give us a little bio.
Sure. One of them's with me. Ben, my oldest, is here. He's 22. My wife was born in Lancaster. We met in college. We met our freshman year. We dated all through college. And 2 weeks after we graduated, we got married. And then I went to Westminster, and she went to Villanova, and she was teaching. I was working in Westminster Seminary Bookstore. I was working at WTS Books in seminary. And then got a position at Lancaster Bible College, which was where she grew up and back in Lancaster.
And what's the theological makeup?
It's broadly evangelical. I was certainly the most Reformed guy there. Okay. There are some Reformed people there. The new president is actually a PCA minister.
Yeah.
And I totally enjoyed my time there, and I enjoyed my students. The really Reformed students would always gravitate towards me. And I sort of always had a posse of 25 or so that I enjoyed sort of speaking into and being a part of their lives. We have three kids. We have Ben and Ian, have an Ian, and our daughter is Grace. She's 16. And we're in Florida now.
You're in Florida. I'm skipping around a little bit, but I did jot down here. Why? I mean, there's obvious reasons why you might move from Ligonier Valley down to Orlando.
Yes.
Some better weather.
Yes.
I don't know if what were the reasons? Because being so rooted in Pittsburgh and having this wealthy benefactor, why did he move?
Well, a couple of things. You know, number one, first, the interesting thing about this is a side note, but the interesting thing about Dora Hillman was she gave RC the property, but she really didn't contribute to Ligonier's operating budget.
Hmm.
And it was one of those things where everybody just assumed she did. So fundraising was actually really difficult for them in the early years because everybody just assumed money's coming in. So the ministry was in there. You had to go there for teaching. And then it was cassette tapes got distributed, and then the video cassettes got distributed. And they produced their first video cassettes in 1973. This technology is so early. But over the next couple of years, in fact, to get churches, they would actually lease VCRs to churches so they could have something to play videotapes on. And I've got a brochure, I have to show it to you sometime, Kevin, that Ligonier produced, and it said, "Is our church ready for video cassettes? ? And is this the devil's technology? Should we let it into the church?" But eventually it became a national ministry.
Uh-huh.
And you have this 52-acre campus that nobody can get to. And the board just said, this is not good stewardship of our funds. So they did a study, and they came up with three cities that Ligonier could move to. Dallas, Atlanta, and Orlando. And RC said, well, I can go to any one of those cities as long as it's not Dallas or Atlanta.
And what was it about Orlando?
Well, everybody says it was golf.
Golf,
and
that
you could play golf.
I wore my golfing socks.
But
I don't golf, but I wore them for in honor of RC.
That's touching.
It is very touching.
That's very dear.
I am such a bad golfer. This is not. I'm the sort of golfer that people say, like, no, just come with us. I say, I'm really bad. No, just come with us. And then if I do,
they regret.
You really are bad. No, you really can't. Hit the ball.
Just go sit in the cart.
Yeah, they're like, you weren't joking.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't golf either. I went to a church once. And they had an evangelistic outreach. That didn't sound good. I went to a church once. And It was a golf outing. And I, I don't golf. And I said, that's okay. It's a best ball tournament. So the foursome, you know, uses the best ball.
Yeah.
Once. One time they used my ball. I was so happy that my ball got used once. It wasn't, he actually, this was, Disney wasn't quite what it was. But RC recognized that Orlando was going to become a destination
city. Yeah, well.
And he recognized that this would be a good infrastructure, good communities, good place to raise families, and a great place, easy place for people to get to, and a place where people would want to go to. And after RC went there and Ligonier went there, Wycliffe went there.
When did RTS come there?
RTS started a campus there. And so now you have a number of Christian organizations in Orlando, but Ligonier was sort of the first.
I'm really interested in one of the lines you said about, was it the Hillman who said, you know, what would you do? And that RCA, that's my denomination. I grew up in RC, knew himself well enough to say, I would start this study center. Why didn't he, now he had some other experiences at that time, why didn't he say, I would be a local church pastor, because we know he loved the church, right. Why didn't he say, I would be a college or seminary professor, why did he say, study center?
Yeah, he wanted to produce discipleship resource materials for the church.
Mm-hmm.
And he saw, well, two things. One was, he wanted it in Pittsburgh. You know, Carnegie Mellon, University of Pittsburgh, Duquesne. To him, this was sort of a Mars Hill. It's, you know, not quite the triangle here, but to him, right. that's sort of what it was. And he had conversations with John Guest and some others about the possibility of starting the study center in the city of Pittsburgh and primarily being an outreach to college students. Dora sort of flipped the script a little bit on him and bought the farm outside of Pittsburgh. But it is interesting because it really changed the tenor of Ligonier, and it sort of shifted it from a college-focused ministry, which it would have been had he been in the city, to an all-ages lay institute, really. And, you know, there's like churches today have institutes. There's so much lay education today. There really wasn't a lot of that in the 70s. And in one ways, for RC, it was sort of guerrilla warfare. The seminaries were all going so liberal, so many of the seminaries, the denominations were full of liberalism. He saw this as an end run around the institutions to sort of create a whole new taste, if you will, for orthodoxy that wouldn't be satisfied with heterodoxy or liberalism. And so in one way, he wanted to do sort of an end run around that. But it was always to serve the church. It was interesting, in the early years, a lot of church groups would go there. He himself was a member of Pioneer Presbyterian Church, which is still there in Ligonier, and would attend there. Well, he was a member of the session, but he would attend there, or the presbytery, rather, but he would attend at Pioneer Presbyterian.
Now, Ligonier, it's so well known, we just think of it, and people many times don't even realize where it came from. Our mutual friend, Ligon Duncan, has often had people ask him, so you started Ligonier.
Yes.
Does anyone say Ligonier? Where's Ligon Duncan in the midst of this?
Yeah, there was a while where there was a funny internet thing where it was a picture of Ligon from a distance, and then the Ligonier logo.
Yeah.
And so it was Ligon far, Ligon near.
Yeah, that was very good. The internet's good like that.
So clever.
Yeah, so yep. Clever. What, was RC a good golfer?
Oh my, yeah, he could have been
as good as Sinclair?
He was good.
Because everyone says Sinclair Ferguson was like a...
I think he might have been better in his...
Really? Well, we'll have to ask our friend.
RC actually semi-coached a few golfers here. And then he would go on the tour sometimes with them to do the Sunday morning chapel for the players. And there were a few players. Of course, Arnie Palmer, he golfed with, and he's from Western PA. So there were a few of the pro golfers that he got to be friends with.
Go back to his PhD. I've heard that story before, and it just always that he went through and took 12 hours. So
crazy,
he, when I was looking at a PhD, one of the very good pieces of advice I said, get someone who wrote in English and get someone who was in the 18th century or farther so that they weren't writing in Latin anymore. So I only had to fake a few Latin, French things. But I mean, did he eventually, how proficient did he get in Dutch and German?
Proficient. But what he did was he went out and bought Perry Mason novels.
Oh, I remember this.
And Vesta would say, you know, a case is always about something, a ship or a factory or, you know, it's a horse farm. So Vesta would say she could always tell what the plot of the novel was, of the Perry Mason novel was, because of his vocabulary was all about ships or about horses or about whatever. But yeah, he would read Perry Mason novels, and that's how he learned Dutch. He's a tremendous mind, and he could persevere. We did a study tour on the Rhine River in 2016. R.C. was still alive. He wasn't on it. We went from Basel up to Amsterdam, and he gave Sherry, his daughter, the task of finding a Perry Mason novel to bring back just so he could read it again.
Oh, really?
First of all, you can't find used bookstores anymore. So she had to find a used bookstore. And I think after the fifth used bookstore, she found a Perry Mason novel, old paperback, Dutch, of course, brought it back for R.C., and he read it again in 2016.
That's fascinating. Thinking about R.C., the person, and I didn't know R.C. well. I met him just a few times in Vesta and was really honored to be able to go to his funeral. And was that December 2017? Yep. So I was honored to be there. I have used this before, or I've told other pastors, hey, you can use this when you're working with people when they plan their funeral or a funeral of a loved one, because it's R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul. It was 1 hour. It was 1 hour, to the minute. So I just, you're all important, but R.C. did an hour, so you can have an hour. And it had a great music number, and I think Sinclair Ferguson
did the
message,
yes.
And MacArthur did.
His message title was A Concluding Doxological Postscript.
Yeah.
Playing off of Kierkegaard's Concluding Unscientific Postscript.
So, obviously, R.C. had planned this ahead of time. So those were two good friends, John and Sinclair, of R.C.?
Yeah.
Tell us about some of the other relationships. I loved hearing about, you know, how close he was with Boyce, and they had so much in common. What were some of those other relationships?
Yeah, I mean, the Boyce one is epic because, you know, they grew up in Pittsburgh. They both played sports. They just had a love of theology and friendships. Sinclair was definitely one. One of the friendships is with Bob Godfrey.
Yeah.
And Bob was a student at Gordon Seminary. So before it was Gordon Conwell, it was just Gordon Theological Seminary. Bob was a student at Gordon Seminary, and all the buzz at Gordon Seminary was this new guy over at the college. And that's where they first met. And then Bob went on to do his PhD in church history at Stanford, and went to Westminster, Philadelphia, then California. But that is, you know, a lifelong friendship, and now Bob is the chair of the board of Ligonier Ministries. But let me come out of the church world for a second. One of the guys that spoke at the funeral, I don't know if you remember him, was Guy Rizzo. So Guy Rizzo was a nominal Catholic, lawyer in Orlando, tough guy, playing cards all the time in the country club kind of guy. And R.C. would play cards with these guys in the country club to witness to him. And a guy said, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. So R.C. gives him a Bible next day, and he says to him, you're a lawyer. You take a day. You find any contradiction in that Bible. You come to me tomorrow, and you make your case. Well, Guy gets out his legal pad, comes up with 50 contradictions from his reading in the Bible, comes next day to R.C., and they literally go, R.C. responds to every single one of those. And eventually, Guy starts reading the Bible, and eventually he's converted. A wonderful member of the church there at St. Andrews, wonderful friend to my family. Guy's been a wonderful friend to the Sproul's family. this was just a lifelong friendship. And Guy and his wife Penny, they're friends with Vesta, and they're always going out to dinner together. So R.C., and you know, it's interesting, somebody said at his funeral, sometimes people of like platform stature, they don't always have friends.
Mm-hmm, that's true.
R.C. had friends. And there was a real loyalty to his friends. Yeah. And, you know, there's a special bond, I think, with the teaching fellows, because we all were picked by R.C., but we all had a connection to R.C. I came much, much later to the game. But that's sort of, even now, it sort of holds us together, is that our mutual friend.
I have a theory about really influential people like this, especially Christians, that often, you know, and whether they're theologians or preachers or teachers, there's usually a couple of gifts that are really prominent. And for someone like R.C., obviously, he was just a tremendous teacher and thinker. But my theory is, with so many of them, there's usually some secret sauce besides that. What was that with R.C.? Like, when you got to know him, and you would say, well, yes, you see him and you watch his videos and he's a gifted teacher, but what you don't know is this. What's that?
Yeah. There were a few subjects he didn't, not quite a polymath, but there were so many subjects that he studied. There were a few subjects that he didn't know anything about. So he loved economics. So he studied economic theory. Of course, he loves all history, so he's studying history. He's actually very into business. You know, he would love to turn over the reins of running the ministry because he's, you know, writing books. For a long time, he's a full professor at RTS and running a ministry and speaking and preaching. And so, you know, he loved to have people, but he also, one of my favorite pictures, and maybe this is the secret sauce of R.C., is Chris Larson and I would have lunch sometimes with R.C. and Vesta. And we would do lunch maybe every other week when I first got there. And Chris sometimes would, R.C. would always want to know what's going on with Ligonier and how we're doing and numbers. And so Chris would bring his laptop, he'd open his laptop, he'd run through the budgets with R.C. I mean, you know, the Ligonier budget is how many lines? And R.C. would love to just go through those budgets. And I have a picture, because I was just sitting there. R.C. never knew you were taking pictures of him because he didn't know that's what phones did. So I could take pictures all the time. So he's just intent on that screen. You know, this is 2016. So I think some of the secret sauce for him was not just the content of Ligonier, but the ideas of how to get that content out was also sourced in R.C.
Yeah. And I wonder, on a personal level, you talked about his humor. I mean, yes. His humor, his love of sports, that he's this dynamic teacher, but I think it was the experience of, you know, everyone who got to know him, that this is a real person, and he loves to laugh, and he loves to kid you, and he loves to joke, and that's really powerful, because not every, you know, big person you meet is someone you might want to spend time with.
So your colleague, who occasionally teaches over here at Charlotte, Dr. Thomas, would, every time he'd see R.C., he'd go right to R.C. and show him the video on his phone. The video on his phone were of his dogs.
Yeah, Derek loves his dogs.
Who were at doggy vacation resort land while he's off speaking. And there's a camera on these dogs all the time so the owners can watch these dogs. And so he knew R.C. would ask him to see the video of the dog. So he wouldn't even say anything. He'd just walk up to R.C. and show him how Calvin and Luther are doing.
That's very good. That's good. I made the mistake one time of showing my phone to Sinclair Ferguson and showing him a video of groundskeeper Willie from The Simpsons, because I thought maybe this Scottish, you know...
Sorry.
I was about 10 seconds.
And you thought that was a good idea?
No, I was about 10 seconds into it, and I just, everything was like abort mission, abort, abort.
Misfire?
Yeah, I think I've cost him many crowns in heaven. I don't think he knew what The Simpsons was once he found out he didn't want to. He wasn't impressed with the Scottish accent. The whole thing, I was trying to have a moment, connect. No. I should have saved it for RC.
My favorite Sinclair story while we're on the subject is, I forget what movie, he had never been to the movies. He was not allowed to go to the, when he was a kid, he was not allowed to wear jeans, go to the movies, or write with a ballpoint pen.
Well, those are all gateway drugs.
So he and Dorothy, his wife, this was maybe 10 years ago, I forget what the movie was, but everybody told him, you have to go see this. So he goes to see it. He walks up to the ticket counter, and he just stares at the attendant. And they're like, what do you want? I said, well, we'd like to see this movie. And she goes, that'll be whatever dollars. And he hands her his credit card, and she gives him two tickets. And he's just standing there. And he says to her, now what do we do? So that was the learning curve you were up against.
It was. I should have known. I respect people like that.
I do too.
He wasn't watching the Mike Tyson fight last night, I'm pretty sure.
He was.
None of us should have, really. I want to mention a couple other sponsors. First, Reformation Heritage Books. And as I've mentioned before, and it's worth mentioning again, to look at their Puritan Treasures for Today series. This is taking great classic works from Owen, Burroughs, many other Puritans, and putting them in a way that's accessible for the modern reader. You can learn more about the Puritan Treasures for Today at heritagebooks.org/Puritan Treasures. If you use the code CLEARLY at the checkout, you receive 10% off your entire order. So go there to Reformation Heritage Books and buy a bunch of books and get 10% off. And then finally, Westminster Theological Seminary has been a great sponsor for LBE, and they're highlighting their online biblical language certificate program. In just 6 class sessions, you can begin to understand Bible passages in the original Hebrew and Greek. So check this out, wts.edu/language, to set you out on a path to study scripture for a lifetime with the original languages. This boot camp will help you on your way. I told you I was going to ask this, and you said it was okay if I ask this. You know, one of the things about our heroes, there's only one hero. There's only one Jesus who walked on water, and so all of our heroes have clay feet. What were some weaknesses, some idiosyncrasies, some foibles? What were some things even R.C. might have said about himself that, oh man, I'm not really great at that, or that was a mistake?
Yeah.
Give us a picture of the human side.
You know, one of them was smoking. You know, I mentioned the pack of Luckies. And, you know, this is the 50s, and doctors were smoking to show the health benefits of smoke. So, you know, he's addicted to nicotine, and he's a chain smoker. And he really struggled with this. He prayed. He would pray to be delivered from smoking, and you know, and he actually struggled with it because he would say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why can't I give up smoking? Hmm. And, you know, he finally did when it just really took its toll on his health. But it was, you know, he went kicking and screaming. And, you know, there's an interesting story about R.C. Eunice. Can I just tell it real quick?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So we're here.
He first time he got invited to preach at Grace Community Church.
MacArthur's Church.
Uh-huh, yeah. In California. He had a Pinto rental car. So he shows up in a Pinto in the church parking lot, gets out of the Pinto and flicks his cigarette to the ground, asks someone where the door to the church is, and then asks the same person if they have a spare Bible.
They did not think this was the preacher?
No, they thought this was a guy coming, you know, to find Jesus.
Yeah.
But R.C. would do that. I saw him get up, like, he'd be in the second pew, and he'd get up and he'd grab the Bible out of the person in the first pew's hands and take it up to him with the pulpit. And he never would use notes. He'd just stand up, open the text, and preach. But, you know, that was his entrance to Grace Community Church.
Yeah, yeah. RC preached here. I'm trying to find where Rob Veerman
is. He did.
I
forgot to mention that. He was
about
here.
That. Shout out. When was that, Rob?
A couple of times. One in the gym and once in this room. 97 or 8.
Yeah, so you know, that might have just when this was finished, preached here and preached once in the gym. So did he have, was that through Harry? He knew Harry and RC knew each other?
And he didn't bring his Bible.
And he did or didn't? Did not bring his Bible. Was he smoking?
Right?
He used Harry's Bible. So there you go. So RC was here and preached. You know, I don't think I ever got to ask RC this, but my predecessor at University Reformed Church, Tom Stark, he's in his 80s, he's still alive. He was either a year ahead or a year behind RC at Pittsburgh. And also had John Gerstner as his formative influence. So I know that they knew each other.
There was a group of conservative students, and they were sort of together. And Gerstner would do these independent studies with them. So he would do a Romans class. Mm-hmm. With them, and it would be four, five, or six sitting around a table, literally going verse by verse through Romans.
How did RC, I really loved hearing about his relationship with Van Til, and as you said, famously different apologetics approach. How did RC, being in that Philadelphia Westminster orbit, how did he end up decidedly not presuppositional but evidentialist apologetics?
Yeah, big influence was Gerstner.
Yeah.
And, you know, he comes out of Westminster College with 4 years of Thomas Gregory, who was a presuppositionalist. So I mentioned in the talk that he goes to Pittsburgh as not a Calvinist. He also goes there as a presuppositionalist. And he comes out of Pittsburgh both a classical apologist and, you know, a Calvinist. But it was largely Gerstner. But it was also, I think, you know, just through RC's own reading Aquinas, especially the early chapters in the Summa on the doctrine of God, and then, you know, the presuppositionalists and the classical apologists folks not only differ on method, they also differ on how to interpret these historical figures. Mm-hmm. So RC, of course, sees the reformers and the post-reformers, the Turretin, the Princetonians, and then throw Edwards into that mix in the middle, as in that classical tradition. And so he saw himself as carrying on in that
tradition. Yeah, there's a love for that tradition.
But I think the thing about RC is, you know, he wasn't, and in these days, it's so difficult to have actual debate without it just becoming rancor and anger. And I think RC actually respected people he disagreed with and loved people he disagreed with. And, you know, that's just almost unheard of in debates these days.
I'm having on my podcast in a couple of weeks Keith Matheson's new book on Van Til.
Faculty members.
Yeah, faculty members. And James Anderson, my colleague here at RT. Yes. They're coming on together to talk about
that.
It because, you know, but just a great model because I know he sent James the manuscript and went back and forth that James is Van Tilian and Keith is responding to some of that. So I'm interested to learn from them. And I think both of them will set a very good model for how to have profitable disagreement.
Yes. There was the, you know, the gentleman scholar is rare breed, but it's wonderful when you find one.
So last 10 minutes or so here, you can't help but think, I'm sure you do many times, I have and talked with my friends, sort of how might this controversy have been different if RC was still around? And I suppose every generation feels like, oh, the giants have gone. But I talk to my Gen X friends, and we feel like Sproul's gone, and Keller died young, and, you know, may the Lord give Piper and MacArthur and Carson and many more years. But these guys are all in their upper 70s, 80s, and you can look and think, well, the giants will all be gone, and you wonder, how might this have been different with RC? So none of us can know for sure, but you knew him a lot better than I did. What might RC have contributed in a positive way to some of the controversies that have just really divided the church since, you know, 2017, since he passed away. Yeah. What would R.C. want to say?
You know, I think, for one, R.C. didn't really tell people how to live. He wanted to tell them, show them how to think, show them how to read the Bible. You know, I remember, you know, the first teaching series they actually recorded on video cassette was How to Read the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And I was surprised when I asked him what his top five books were. Of course, Holiness, Chosen, Consequences of Ideas, Defending Your Faith, and then the fifth one was Knowing Scripture, a book which many
I think that was the first one I read.
Really?
Yeah.
Yeah. And he said, you know, each one he gave a reason, and when he got, and of course, Knowing Scripture, because it's about how to read the Bible, and that's what matters. And I think a lot of our controversies today are because so many people want to tell Christians not only biblical principles, but they want to tell you that biblical principle looks exactly like this in your life, and so you must do this, this, and this, and you're a faithful Christian. And R.C. never really did that. He didn't really want to tell you how to live your life. He wanted you to read the Bible and know theology and then apply that to the situations in life to be a faithful disciple. I think the other thing that we still try to do at Ligonier, and R.C. set the tone for this, is we don't always have to give the hot take on something.
Yeah.
You know, we were a long time before we even entered into the N.T. Wright debate. Like, let the debate, let the initial heat, because it's heat, let all the heat sort of dissipate, and then let's bring some light to that situation, and now let's think from that 36,000-foot view how we can think about it. And I think that idea of just patience, waiting, maybe not always needing to be the first voice, see where this is going to go, see where this conversation is going to go, and then now let's speak some wisdom into the situation. I think that could be helpful methodologically, but you know, the temptation is there to get the word out because
right. You
know, it's about likes and hits.
And I'm glad you said that because I, you know, you joke about RC and the phone and technology, but Ligonier has always been cutting edge in getting the message out.
Yeah,
so
absolutely.
I absolutely agree with what you're saying, and it's not that you know, we don't need good Christians weighing in on political matters, but we might not need any more of them to do it. And politics matters, all of that. But I've really, respect with R.C. and continue to respect with Ligonier, just that approach that hopefully every Christian wants to make a difference in the world. They want to make a difference in their culture. They want to make a difference for Christ in their country.
Absolutely.
But it's easy to think making a difference means say it now, say it, you know, tweet something, you know. I can't imagine RC on Twitter for a lot of different reasons. Did he just talk about the politics? Did he, because he read all these things? Did he have an interest? Did he have to be restrained not to say things, or was it just not his bent?
No, totally. Personally, he was very involved, very engaged. He was involved in politics from before he met Chuck. But when he met Chuck Colson, Chuck introduced him to everybody in DC, and you know, he was friends with senators. He would multiple times in the Senate dining room. But he really didn't bring that in to his public ministry. And he had a line that I love, and I tell people this all the time. You know, he would say, the church is not there to call the state to be the church. The church's job is to call the state to be the state. And I think, on the one hand, you could say that's pretty simple, but it's a very profound statement.
Mm-hmm.
And so what should the state do? You know, protect life, protect property, natural law theory. And the state is ordained by God to do so. And R.C. says, when the state's not being the state, the church can say, be the state. But it's not the church's job to tell the state to be the church. And I think he just had wisdom as to what to engage with and what not to engage with. And then, you know, at the end of the day, he would say, no matter what the problem is, psychological, philosophical, political, ultimately it all traces back to theology. So all problems are fundamentally theological, which means all solutions are fundamentally theological. So if we teach theology, if we focus on the theology, we will help people address these other areas, because ultimately theology is all of these areas of life.
And he wanted to say something that would last. Again, not that it's wrong for somebody to say something into the moment, but just know that that moment's going to be very ephemeral. You're not going to be going and looking through somebody's Twitter feed for great pearls of wisdom in 10 years, likely. Right. But people will be reading R.C.'s books. I don't know if you mentioned it. I know Colin Hansen mentioned it in his biography of Keller, but what was the influence of Sproul on Keller? People don't think of them as being the two peas in a pod.
They were both Tim and Kathy.
Yep, Kathy.
Both were at the study center as students, and Keller's mind, and so of course he's going to find R.C. an interesting person.
Also Pennsylvania.
And Pennsylvania connection.
Yeah.
And R.C. married them.
Yeah, I didn't realize that until a few years ago.
The guy who writes the really popular book on marriage, R.C. married Tim and Kathy Keller.
Yeah.
There have been very interesting people at the study center over the years.
So was there a connection between Schaefer and Sproul and Labrie? Was Labrie an influence for what he was trying to do? What were the similarities and differences?
So, Labrie's evangelistic, Ligonier's discipleship, but R.C. and Vesta spent time with Labrie as Ligonier was getting started. And the one thing that Francis Schaefer warned them about was his 24/7. And it was. And they literally were cooking. Vesta was cooking for people all the time. There were people in their house all the time. It was 24/7. And so finally, they did move off site and have a house that was a few miles down the road, 2 miles down the road. And one of the things R.C. did was knock out the front room wall and have a little space built, because they were studying ballroom dancing. So they could have a room where a space where R.C. and Vesta could do their ballroom dancing.
Because the Labrie Study Center, if you're the type of person who wants to spend time with ideas and reading and writing, you're not usually the type of person that wants people on your doorstep all the time.
Yeah.
Did R.C. find that exhausting?
They did. They found it really... there's benefit to it because, you're living out your theology and it's always active in your... But no, that's why eventually they needed to move off of it, because it just is really, really demanding. And he would just lock himself in his study to work. And it's a lodge. I've been up there. I stayed there. And the room where his study was converted to a room. And there was this wood thing in the wall that would just open up, but there was drywall behind it. And I was like, I don't know what that was. So I went back and I said, Vesta, do you remember in R.C.'s office? She goes, oh yeah. The secretary didn't want to bother him, so they cut a hole in the wall. And she had a door on her end, and he had a door on his end. And so she would leave stuff. She would open the door, leave stuff for him. And then when he had a moment, because she didn't know when he needed a break, he would open the door, he would get the stuff out, sign it, approve it, whatever, read it, stick it back in there, knock on the door, and she would know that she could collect her documents. And it was still there.
That's very good. Yeah. I never wanted a study center, so I had 9 kids and figured that would... you have your own study center. And
it's 24/7.
Keep people away. It is 24/7. I tell people, imagine being a summer camp counselor and the kids never leave. And then they do, and you're sad, and then they come back. One or two more questions. Gerstner was an influence. He studied under Berkauer and Edwards, Calvin, Luther, the greats. What were the influences for his preaching? His teaching had preaching. His preaching had teaching, and yet there is a difference in his communication. I find his teaching to be a bit more rapid fire, His preaching slowed down. It had a drama to it. What were his preaching influences, and how did he develop his own preaching style and method?
The silver screen. He comes of age where, the parents would give you some coins and you'd go off to the theater on Saturday. And it was drama.
And it was the cliffhangers. And he would talk about the classic movies, remember seeing them for the first time. And he just loved drama. And when he would teach homiletics, he would tell his students, find the drama in the text and preach the mm-hmm. drama. But I think the other influence on him was Luther as a preacher. And you know, reading Luther's Bondage of the Will is very different from reading Luther's sermons. Mm-hmm. And it's the same thing in Luther's sermons. And usually there's drama in Luther's sermons, and there's this point he drives people to. And so I think it was that. It was also, and I'm totally blanking on his name right now, but there was a minister at First Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, which, you know, is a beautiful sanctuary and massive church, that was also an influence.
McCartney?
No, it wasn't McCartney. Nope. It was after McCartney, but I can't remember his name right now. But really, I think the silver screen and growing up in the age of classic movies had an influence on his style.
Yeah, D. James Kennedy, you could hear some of that too. That almost, I'm not saying FDR was a direct, but that kind of today is a day that will live in him. But you got to do it in the right way with the drama and the cadence and. Yeah. RC could do that. So last question, and I know folks want to get home. You gave a great distillation there when you talked about the line from, you know, what RC commented about Moby Dick. Yeah. And how many of us have been inspired only to fail by RC? I'm going to read Moby Dick. Count of Monte Cristo, maybe. But maybe if only like Animal Farm or something, you can really get through that one.
Yeah, I'm like, you know, RC's is Moby Dick. Mine's Old Man in the Sea.
Yeah, well, there, yeah. That's very good.
Mine's, can do it in an evening.
Mine's P.G. Woodhouse, I think. So what, just go back to that, what would RC want to say to Christians in 2024, in particular that message, which you're going to preach on tomorrow and teach on tomorrow, but about the godness of God. Somebody was just asking me at an event recently, how do we evangelize this generation? I said, well, I don't know, but one thing I know is you have to tell them who God is, because if you just say Absolutely. There's God, there's you, there's sin, Christ is the cross that bridges the gap, people say, interesting, I don't feel that. I don't, because they don't have a view of God. What's the legacy of RC? What would he want to say to us about God?
Yeah. It is the question, and he would say, whether you're in the culture or you're in the church, the most important question is, who is God? And I think, you know, when he started out, he wrote out on a card, you must preach or teach what the Bible says, not what you want it to say. And I think what we need to do is come to Scripture with, what does Scripture tell us about who God is? And I think his first conclusion is right. This is a God who plays for keeps. Mm-hmm. Like, really coming to grips. You know, he talks about well-intentioned Uzzah.
Right.
And, you know, how this just doesn't seem right, and it doesn't sit well with us. Why would God do that? And Uzzah was just trying to protect it from the dirt.
Because he believed his hand.
Yes. His hand. Was more pure.
Holy than the ground,
the
ground, than the earth.
The
yeah.
dirt.
Yeah, the dirt.
Yeah. And, you know, God strikes him dead. I mean, that's hard for us.
Uh-huh.
But that's the God we must believe in, the pure and holy God. So I think it's just really coming to grips with what Scripture says about who God is.
Amen. Thanks for listening to Life and Books and Everything in this special recording with Steve Nichols from our Faithful Conference at Christ Covenant. This is a ministry of Clearly Reformed Life and Books and Everything, and you can get episodes like this and other resources at clearlyreformed.org. So until next time, glorify God, enjoy Him forever, and read a good book.